Good morning. My name is Evan Petros. I serve as the student ministry director here at Grace. And today's scripture reading comes out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. Let's take a minute to turn there. If you want to use the Bibles that are in the seat back in front of you, that'll be on page 1001. Listen as I read. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of God's angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." For of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you speak to us, that you have spoken and that you do speak now through your Son. I ask that you would do just that. Lord, would you guard me behind your word to help me to say what you've said? Lord, would you help us now to lay aside whatever burdens, whatever distractions we have in anticipation for the coming week, the things that are running through our mind, the to-do lists. God, help us to listen to your word. Help me to speak it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was a kid, I loved Christmas. I particularly loved the week leading up to Christmas. School was out, we were on break, and Christmas Eve was my favorite. Well, after all, Christmas morning was only one more sleep away. I really loved Christmas morning because my family made it so special. But the week leading up to it, we all shared this excitement and anticipation. My parents and my grandparents, they would always set out the Christmas presents after we had all gone to bed on Christmas Eve. So we'd wake up to this beautiful array of lovingly wrapped presents. Now, waiting for Christmas morning the Sunday before was really difficult. And waiting for Christmas became exceptionally difficult when my older brothers showed me where my parents stored the presents before they came out. We would sneak in there and get a peek at what we'd got. It'd be exactly what we wanted. And we just couldn't wait. Sorry, Mom and Dad. The anticipation, it killed us. But we had to wait. We had to wait for Christmas morning. Waiting is fitting for the season, isn't it? Some of us long for better days. Some of us are waiting for a special moment this week. We're waiting for a special word that someone might speak to us. We're waiting for that special song where we light the candles together. Advent gives language to something that I think we all know instinctively, that waiting is difficult. Many of us carry questions into the season of Christmas, questions about God's nearness to us, questions about his care, questions about our own directions in life as we look towards the new year and try to get the most out of what's left in this year. We've got questions about family. Will they be okay? Beneath all of those questions, I think there's a deeper one that we rarely pause and slow down enough to fully consider. It's a question that the text is asking us to consider, and it's this. Has God really spoken clearly enough for us to trust him? You ever wonder that during Christmas? Have you wondered that over the past few weeks leading up to Christmas as we celebrate the Advent season? Has God really spoken clearly enough for me to trust him, to put my faith in him, to live by the words that he said, to have joy when life is difficult? You know, truth is, we live in an age of constant communication. Voices never stop competing for our attention. And yet, of all the voices that we have around us, are we still searching for a word that carries weight? Are we still searching for a word that does not shift, that does not fade, that does not need editing? A word that can be fully trusted? Well, friends, I believe that this word for us this morning says that we don't have to wait for that any longer. This is where this season presses in on us. We don't have to wait for God to speak because he's already spoken. That's what makes Advent so astonishing. God's speech is not merely written down or announced, it's embodied. The eternal Son, named Jesus of Nazareth, God in the flesh, born of a virgin, held by human hands. Of all the voices that are in the world right now, Jesus is God's final word. I think we'll see that truth unfold in two ways this morning. And the first, Jesus is God's final word because he fully reveals the Father. Nothing about God is hidden. Verse 1, the Spirit testifies to us that the Old Testament is nothing short of the very voice of God. God has always taken the initiative to speak to his people. He has always been revealing himself and disclosing his purposes for redemption and making known his character in the way that he sees fit through the unfolding of the pages of history. And as God has revealed himself at many times and in many ways, each one built upon the last, further revealing this promise of redemption, further revealing who God is. He told Adam and Eve at the very beginning that he would send someone who would defeat evil. He appeared to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob in dreams and in visions. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And after redeeming the nation of Israel out of slavery, he appeared to them in a fire of glory and of fury and of fear at the top of Mount Sinai. And there he actually wrote his law by hand for his people to live by. And then he dwelt with his people by way of a tabernacle to teach them what it looked like to live as his people. And after giving them the land that he promised them, he dwelt with them by way of a glorious temple. When Israel disobeyed, he sent prophets to call them back to covenant faithfulness and to promise that he would one day send someone who would finally and completely set them free from the slavery of sin and death. And these people, they waited and they waited and they waited. With each word, God revealed his patience, his kindness, his anger towards sin, his holiness, and his mercy towards sinners. And then he had all of these things written down in a book for generations and generations to read about. He spoke to and through his people then. He speaks to us, and we are to share him with the world. I mean, just actually consider for a moment the Bible that we have today. I mean, it's a literary masterpiece. The fact that we have an English Bible in and of itself is a miracle unto itself. That's a story for another day. But just speaking of only the Old Testament, it's full of riveting narrative. It's full of careful law, captivating symbology. It's full of things that are confusing and difficult to understand. It's full of God's word. When the verse says that God spoke by our fathers to the prophets, he's meaning the Old Testament. In it, there's heartfelt poetry and accurate history. And this book itself, the Old Testament, even prior to the New Testament, shaped civilizations. And the book that we have in our hands has captivated even more civilizations. And what's the point of God doing all of these things that he did in the Old Testament? He was building up to something. Or rather, he was building up to someone. Leading up to a final moment when the fullness of God's message about humanity, of himself, would be disclosed. And we're going to celebrate that moment in just a few days. When God became flesh. When the most wonderful miracle occurred. When the infinitely glorious creator of the universe subjected himself to being formed inside of a womb that he created. I mean, the more I think about this, the more I marvel. How often do you sit and think about the incarnation? The God-man, he was born into utter obscurity, and he was raised in obscurity. And then when the time was right, with flesh just like ours, he spoke God's full and final plan of salvation and redemption. He revealed God's full character. This message of salvation that he proclaimed, he then fulfilled by dying at the hands of lawless men, by raising himself back up to life, by making purification for sin as a sacrifice for all that is wrong within us. He made right the relationship with God that was broken because of sin. Jesus is God's final word. Not only can we know this, but we can believe this and we can trust this. We can stake our lives on this because Jesus fully reveals God. Look at the way that verse 2 and 3 describe the God-man who defeated death. It says that he is the heir of all things, through whom also God created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his power. And after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Spirit gives us seven descriptors, seven declarations about who the Son is from his word. Let's take a look. He is the heir of all things, and through him, God created the world. This literally means time, space, and matter. Some of your translations might actually read, through him, God created the universe. In other words, through Jesus, God created everything. Plain and simple, he created everything, the things that we see and the things that we don't see. Verse 3 continues this. It says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, he upholds everything. He upholds the very reality that each of our minds is able to perceive, but he also upholds the reality that our minds are unable to perceive. He upholds the physical world and the spiritual world. From the largest galaxy in the universe down to the very smallest molecule, he preserves them, and in him, each one of them find their place. And this is why he is what's called the heir of all things. As the heir, the Son rules and reigns with the full approval of his Father. Also in verse 3, it says that he is the radiance of the glory of God. In other words, he shines forth God's goodness, God's excellence, God's dignity, God's perfection. Jesus is God's glory made visible. And it says he's the exact imprint of God's nature. In the ancient world, a king would have what's called a signet ring. And some places in the world still have something very similar to this. But this signet ring for the king of old would be a ring that would have the engraving of the family name or the family crest that would be unique to him as king and only him. And he would take this ring when he was going to make a new decree, pass a new law, force a royal order, or announce a verdict of something. He would take this ring and he would press it into hot wax. The wax would perfectly flow into every fine detail of the ring and leave an exact imprint. Jesus is God's character made known. And in his flesh, he purified sin, meaning Jesus makes God accessible to us. The entire book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, which surely would be what he's also meaning when he says spoken to our fathers by the prophets, that entire book is God's explicit commands for the purification of sin under the old covenant so that his people could have access to him. But Hebrews insists that everything in Leviticus is fulfilled. It's fully realized in Jesus. And so Jesus is the only way to be purified from sin in a way that removes the barrier of hostility between us and God. And this purification that Jesus offers us also gives us the ability to endure this life by faith. And then the gift of the Holy Spirit, when we put our faith in Christ, he is the guarantee that this purification will one day be fully complete. Right now, we're waiting for it. But lastly, these verses say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Simply put, he rules and he reigns with the Father in perfect unity. All of these seven declarations are about the Son as he is right now. This is who he is, reigning in heaven at this exact moment. But we can't forget, and we shouldn't forget, that this Jesus whom the word is describing right now, he is still 100% human. And that's what Advent did. It took all of the infinite divine attributes of the eternal Son and wrapped him up in flesh. Flesh, like you and I. And then when he rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven, that flesh went with him. He is still the God-man. God has spoken through his Son. And Jesus is God's final word. I mean, is there a better messenger than Jesus? What other way should God communicate to us? Is there something that you have in mind that would be more compelling to you than the Son? I've wrestled with that time and time again. If we're tempted to ask for a more clearer or a more compelling messenger, Hebrews 1 directs our attention to the greatest messengers imaginable. We sang about him. He shows us that even the angels will bow down to the Son, proving that of all the messengers, Jesus is supreme. The writer of Hebrews anchors Jesus' supremacy through the specific title of Son, and then he aims to convince his hearers, to convince us of this supremacy by contrasting angels. And for a lot of us, it's like, cool. angels, doesn't mean much to me. For the enlightened modern mind, we usually, when we hear the word angels, we think Hallmark cards. We think Christmas ornaments. We think children's cartoons. Not that that's necessarily bad for us to think about those things. It's just the culture that we live in. That's the way that we've depicted angels. These cute little things with wings and halos and a soft glow. But that's not the angel that this text has in mind. See, the audience of Hebrews is primarily a group of Jewish converts to Christianity. And so the appeal to angels for the Jewish person in those days is appealing to the highest form of God's messenger ever given. It's to appeal to the highest form of God, of glory and of power, second only to God himself. When they heard the word angels, they instinctively thought the giving of the law, the mediation of divine message. They thought about terrifying, powerful beings who stood in God's very presence, who guarded holiness, and on God's behalf would enact judgment. They've got a much different picture of angels than we do. Time and time again, throughout the Old Testament, when God would speak to his people, he would speak to them through angels. And almost every single time, the people fall down to their face in fear, and they're tempted to worship them. Every time in the Old Testament, when an angel appears, big things are going to happen. When an angel appears in the Bible, as it were, history-shaping events were about to happen. But not only is this Jewish Christian audience fresh converts, but they're also being persecuted. They're being persecuted by Jews who hate Christ. They're being pressured to turn back to the old way. And in their suffering, I imagine that that temptation is probably pretty compelling. To go back to a system that was mediated to their fathers through these marvelous beings called angels. They're being tempted to go back to something that has shaped their people's very existence for thousands of years. That seems pretty compelling at the threat of death. Especially people who would call you brothers that are saying, denounce Jesus. Come back to the old way, and the suffering will end. One would think that the author, in light of this, would maybe try to downplay angels a little bit, not put too much emphasis on them in order that he can really make Jesus stand far and above these glorious beings. But I think the author of Hebrews is actually elevating angels, that they are indeed God's messengers, that they do carry some level of divine glory and divine power. He elevates the angels, but then he elevates Jesus even far and above the angels. It's kind of like this. Imagine receiving a legal ruling, not from your local court or from a state judge, but from the Supreme Court. Once they speak, you don't wait for the other court's opinions. Not that the other court's opinion is unreliable. There's just simply no higher court than the Supreme Court. What they say settles the matter. I think that means that Jesus is not merely a messenger from God, but he stands infinitely supreme over even the greatest of messengers. But he doesn't diminish what was said through these other messengers. He brings it to its fullness. The Spirit carefully argues Christ's supremacy over angels by actually stringing together a series of Old Testament passages. And the original audience would know for sure these passages and believe that they are about God. But the author of Hebrews ascribes them to Jesus. And what he's doing here is he's trying to strengthen their faith. He's trying to tell them, yes, what you have believed and what you have received from the angels through our fathers, That is good. That is true. But now something greater has come. He's strengthening their faith. He's bolstering their trust in the word of Jesus. That he has spoken clearly enough for them to trust him, even amidst persecution and wondering and doubting and waiting. It goes into it in verse 5. As mighty and as glorious as the angels of are, to which of them did the Father ever say, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you"? In the ancient days, this is what a king would pronounce over his next in line when he would take the throne. And then it also says, or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The astute Bible reader will hear that passage, and maybe your curiosity will pique because there are times when the Bible says that angels are sons of God. But that's just a descriptor about angels. It's not a title. It's kind of saying the same thing as when we believe in Jesus, we are considered sons and daughters of God, but not in the same way that Christ is a son. Verse 6 brings even more brevity to this claim. It says, "When he," meaning the Father, "brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" For the original readers, whoa. The angels worship the Son? That's like us imagining watching the most powerful general in all of the world, someone whose command like that moves armies, whose authority is unquestioned, but suddenly the general steps back and he takes off his hat and he actually bows down to someone else. In that moment, you wouldn't wonder who the real authority is, would you? You wouldn't keep waiting for another command. The act of worship from the view of authority that you see would settle the question. This text is saying that the Bible says that there is only one who's worthy of worship, and that's God, and the angels knew it. But as we've already seen, the Son fully reveals the Father. And this verse, verse 6, it can be a little tricky as the way our ESV translates it. I think we're tempted to think that this is an incarnation text. The book of Luke, chapter 2, might make us think that as well, that when Jesus came into the world, the angels worshiped him. But a more literal translation is when he again brings his firstborn into the world. And so I asked the logical question of the text, what does it mean by when he again brings his son into the world? What is this talking about? Well, after arguing from verses 18 through 13 about who the Son is, that he is God himself, that he sits on the heavenly throne, that all of creation is subjected to the Son, chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For it was not angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." So everything that we read in chapter 1 is speaking about the world to come. The account of Luke 2, when the great multitude of angels appears to the shepherd announcing the birth of Jesus, and they glory and they worship, that's just a taste. That's just a small taste of what's to come. Ultimately, Hebrews 1 is looking beyond Christ's first coming to his reign when he comes again. And this is the Christ that we eagerly await. And it blows my mind that this is Jesus right now. And that this is the Jesus whom we will one day see face to face. The author ends our passage with a rhetorical question. Essentially, he's saying that the mighty angels are just messengers. They're ministering spirits. They're sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. If the highest messengers of God, the highest ones, the most powerful ones, the most glorious ones that he's ever used bow down in worship before the Son, then there is no higher voice left for us to hear. Jesus is God's final word. And if this is true, if this is who Jesus is, then Hebrews is not just leaving us to stand at a distance. This word is not just informing us about Jesus. It's calling us to respond to him. First, for those who are not yet Christians, maybe you're here and you're not really sure what you believe or where you're at with the Bible or with God or with religion in general. Hebrews doesn't present Jesus as one religious option amongst many others. It doesn't present him as just a helpful spiritual insight as we make our way through this world. If Jesus is God's final word, if God has spoken most fully and most clearly through him, then waiting indefinitely for another word, it's not a neutral position. It's a decisive decision. To keep asking for another sign, another experience, another message, it's not humility. It's resistance. God has not hidden himself from us. He has revealed himself in his Son. The invitation of Hebrews is simple, but yet quite weighty. Stop waiting for a different word. Listen to the one that has already been given. Trust in the Son. Turn to the Son. Stake your life on the fullness and on the clarity of God's speech through Jesus. A second, I think for Christians new and old, this passage is not meant to unsettle our assurance, but actually strengthen it. That's what the author is trying to do for the Hebrews as he writes to them. It's written to believers who have already confessed Christ. Yet they're tempted to drift away, to drift not necessarily into just outright open rebellion, but into quiet uncertainty. A little Jesus here and a little of the old way there. That will be enough for us. But here's the encouragement. If Jesus is God's final word, then we don't need to live anxiously. We don't need to always be wondering if we've missed some special word for God that will inform our lives and unlock the key to our happiness and our satisfaction here and now. You don't need to chase some sort of new spiritual novelty every single week to stay faithful to Christ. We don't need a new revelation to obey what God has already made clear, that Christ is sufficient. His word is stable. His voice will not fade with culture, with time, or with our circumstances in life. And I think this also means that we can never grow tired or grow bored of diving into the depths of the treasure of God's word. There's so much here in just these first 14 verses of Hebrew. We could spend weeks studying it. The word will always bear fruit in your life. Through it, Jesus speaks to us today so we can live with confidence. When scripture speaks, we're not hearing an outdated message. We're actually hearing the living voice of the Son. When obedience feels costly in our lives, when it seems easier to have a little bit of Jesus here and a little bit of whatever else our past was like there, just to not ruffle people's feathers, God gives us a word that we can trust and that we can hold on to. When suffering comes into our lives and the explanations for it just feel thin, we can trust and believe and rest in the fact that God has spoken his deepest words of love and of care and of redemption to us through Jesus. The Christian life is not sustained by constantly waiting for God to speak again, but by believing that he has spoken clear enough for us to trust him right now. I mean, God has spoken through his Son. As we move into our conclusion here. I actually want to read verse 1 through 4 one more time, all of us together. And so if you're able, will you actually with your Bible stand and read aloud with me these verses? They'll also be on the screen if you need. With your voice, read aloud with me. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as is the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You may be seated. As we soak in these wonderful truths that we all just read together, it should cause us to want more of him. This true Advent is a season of waiting, of longing for what's to come. But the world gets Christmas wrong when it tries to satisfy this divine longing with earthly things, with performance, with holiday cheer, with food and entertainment. Advent isn't ultimately about our satisfaction in the here and the now. We have salvation from sin. That's enough for this life. But we are promised a lot more when we're with him forever. All the beauty, all the magic, all the wonder of Christmas in this life, it pales in comparison to what's to come. For many of us, this season, it's marked more by grief, by anxiety, by fear. For many of us, it's marked with this weird mixture of childlike wonder and disappointment. Truth is, we're all waiting. But we're not waiting for God to say something new for us to trust. We're just waiting for him. Waiting for Jesus, who is God's final word, to come back and to make all things new. And so let that hope, let the truth of what we read here together permeate everything that you do this week leading up to Christmas. Really soak it in. Let this longing eclipse all the joy that you have in this season. Let this longing rest over all of the hurt and the sadness that you have in this season. Let it define the way that you interact with your family members. I know that that can be a big point of anxiety for many of us. Meditate on this truth of who Jesus is as you wrap presents, as you lovingly labor over food preparation, as you travel to see loved ones, as you work, whatever it is you're doing. Keep waiting, keep trusting. Because church, I think that God has spoken clearly enough for us to trust him. Do you agree? Jesus is God's final word. So what else is there to trust? Let's pray. Father, you are good. All glory and all praise be to your name. Help the truth and the reality and the eternal weight of what we just experienced in your word feed us and lead us into this season. Lord, I pray now as we come to the table together that you would meet us, that you would be with us, that we'd be able to go from this place being excited about what this season brings, but being even more excited about what's to come. In Jesus' name, amen.